I invite you to turn to Hebrews 11 as we continue in this wonderful chapter, looking at these examples of faith, where we'll be looking at verses 23 through 26. And we've been here for a while now in Hebrews 11, but isn't it so kind of God, so gracious of Him to give us all these descriptions of the life of faith, varied and very applicable and very appropriate for us as we think about living the life of faith. And today we come to the early life of Moses. We've been working there from the beginning of our Bibles, and now we're up into Exodus, looking at the life of Moses. And really, we should say his parents feature largely in this first section. We'll look more at Moses in his later years next time, but we'll focus on verses 23 to 26. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for another opportunity to hear from You. That should amaze us, astonish us, give us pause, that we have another opportunity to hear from You. And we pray that You would indeed speak through Your Word this morning with power, sifting our hearts and minds, pointing out those areas that we need to turn over to You, to give to You, and where we need to strengthen our faith in Christ. We pray that if there are any here who do not know You, that You would bring them to faith this morning. Even as we have this great example and description of the life of faith in Moses and his parents. But in all this, O God, may You be glorified. Thank You for Your word now, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 26, this wonderful section on Moses and his parents, which we read the context there back in Exodus 2. So with that in mind, let's give attention now to God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. One of the blessings that we have, and we might even say one of the burdens of biblical Christianity, one of the blessings and burdens of biblical Christianity, is that Christ is clear and direct about the choice you must make about Him. Christ doesn't sugarcoat His message. He doesn't even care if it offends you. In fact, He says it will. It will offend you. And He doesn't manipulate you with false promises about having your best life now and there'll be no troubles. No. Christ tells you up front why you need Him. And it's not very flattering to us. But He tells us why we need Him. And He tells us that it will cost you to follow Him. And He speaks to you as a guilty and condemned sinner, facing, apart from Him, the wrath of a holy God. He speaks to you as one who needs a salvation, one who needs a Savior. And He calls you to come to Him for salvation from that sin through His death and through His resurrection. And that if you do that, eternal life is yours. Eternal life is yours if you trust Him to give it to you. It's as simple as that. But that eternal life with Him in His presence forever and ever comes through a path of cross-bearing. It comes through a path, a journey of self-denial. Part of trusting in Christ is not only receiving forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, but part of trusting Him is also loving Him and trusting Him to lead you through that valley, through the trials as He prepares you for that future glorious inheritance. But in that, He calls you to break away from the old ways of thinking. He calls you to break away from the old priorities of a fallen world. And instead, He calls you now to center your life on Him. To center your life around Him, even if you must suffer for that. And you're guaranteed a reward that is worth more than all of it in the end. Now, that is the bold and clear call that Christ makes to people today. Think of Paul's words, think of Peter's words, think of Jesus' words to disciples. It's the kind of relationship he offers today. But that all came to the Old Testament saints as well. That's the writer of Hebrews' point. That's why they serve as such great examples to the New Testament church, because they live that life as well. And it's recorded for us in God's word, and we can see that. And Moses and his parents then, just like those others before that we looked at in previous weeks, Moses and his parents become these great examples of that as well, of a life of faith, sojourning in this world, looking to the greater reward to come. And because of that, they suffered because of their relationship with God. But they also knew that even though they were suffering, God would keep his promise. And he would keep it precisely through that path of suffering. And they loved and feared God then more than the kings of the world, more than the fading treasures and pleasures of this world, because they knew God would redeem them out of bondage and sorrow and bring them into that greater reward, the greatest reward. And so as we study this passage today, we'll look first at the faith of Moses' parents, and then the faith of Moses, and that'll kind of really prepare us for next week, more on Moses. And we'll conclude with some remarks, I guess, about this, what it means for us, looking at this example that the writer gives us here, to look to the reward, as Moses and his parents did. And of course, my hope today is that you will be encouraged to treasure Christ, like Moses and his parents learned to do, to treasure his word, his promises, more than anything else that the world says to you or promises to you or threatens against you. It is a certainty, brothers and sisters. We have a glorious hope and a glorious future with Christ. And it is of such a nature, that glorious hope and future with Christ, that it supports us and sustains us and brings us through trials even now. So let's look briefly first at the faith of Moses' parents. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. And you remember the account in Exodus 2. It tells a story. It takes place several hundred years after Joseph. That was the previous person we looked at, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This is several hundred years later. A new dynasty of pharaohs has come in to power. They don't know of Joseph. They don't know of the efforts and the wisdom of Joseph to protect the kingdom and even the surrounding world. This new line of pharaohs viewed Israel simply as a political threat. The people of Israel had grown rapidly in number during their time in Egypt. They came into Egypt under Jacob, and Jacob's household was 70 people. We're several hundred years down the road, and now by the time of Moses, Israel has grown to over 1 million people, well over. Numbers chapter 1 tells us that there were 600,000 fighting men in Israel. So you understand, we're not counting the women, the children, the older men. You can imagine then the security threat, thinking, you know, in those terms, the security threat Pharaoh would have felt. And so the Pharaohs suppressed this threat of this growing slave people. They suppressed that by putting them into slavery, and they forced them to build the cities, and this suppression was intense. But even then, it didn't stop Israel from growing. So the Pharaoh commanded then to further limit their numbers. The Pharaoh commanded the midwives, you'll remember, to kill the baby boys of Israel when they were born. The midwives ignored Pharaoh's command. And so Pharaoh finally commanded all of Egypt to kill the baby boys of Israel when they were born. And that's the context into which little baby Moses is born. Under a death sentence. A baby under a death sentence. His parents, Amram and Jochebed, are forced to make a hard choice. They could let Moses be killed, as Pharaoh commanded, or they could try to save him, their little baby, and face, likely, death themselves, along with the baby, for their disobedience. Back then, Pharaoh, as you know, was considered by the Egyptians to be a god. And if you disobeyed him, you face death. You were disobeying a god. And they knew they had a hard decision to make. Now, to some, this may not seem like a hard decision. You want to spare the life of your child. But even today, we can see how easy it is for governments to oppress people and even convince them to kill their own children. China's just one example in modern history where families were forced to abort their own children or face social and political consequences from the government. But even in our own culture, some choose to do this voluntarily, to kill their own children without any political coercion even, but simply because they don't want the consequences, the inconveniences, or the obligations of a child. And the point is, the choice of Moses' parents was a very real choice. And they could suffer very real, severe consequences for hiding Moses. But that is the choice they made. That's the choice they made. Here we can see a particular boldness in Amram and Jochebed when we consider their place in society. They don't have any recourse. They don't have any power in society. They are slaves. They have no rights. Animals had more rights than they did. They were slaves at the very bottom. And it says, by faith, they hid Moses. They had a relationship with God by faith. They did this by faith. That relationship with God by faith gave them strength of character. That relationship of God by faith gave them hope. That relationship to God by faith gave them the ability, the courage, the character, the hope, the faithfulness to reject the sinful commands, even of Pharaoh. Through faith, they had a hope that enabled them to look beyond the present misery and what seemed like inevitable death and persecution. They trusted the promise that God had made to their forefathers to bring Israel out of Egypt. And they made a choice in light of that future hope to hide this child, to hide Moses, to ignore the sinful command of the king, and to trust that somehow God would work, somehow, to fulfill his promise in a way that they could not see or even imagine. In addition to this faith in the God of Abraham, they also saw something different about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Remember back to our study of Exodus, there are debates about the meaning of that phrase, that he's a beautiful child. Most of them agree that it's not just that he was physically beautiful. Some have argued, well, it means he was a very healthy child, and in those days it was rare to have a healthy child. That's considered a great blessing. Perhaps there was something of that. But others have argued, I think more convincingly, that Moses' parents understood that God had chosen their child for an important role. He was destined by God for something important. And the New Testament actually adds some confirmation to this in Stephen's speech. That's in Acts chapter 7. And so we have here and in Exodus that the parents saw that the child was beautiful. There's something unique. There's something special, glorious about him. But this is what Stephen says in verse 20 of Acts 7. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. The point is, Stephen indicates that what Moses' parents saw was what God saw. It's that same word. They both saw him as, in this sense, beautiful. They seemed to know that God had a special place for Moses in Israel, even though they didn't know exactly perhaps what that would be. So Amram and Jochebed trusted in the Lord and trusted in his promise of a better life in the future. And this hope, this faith, this life of faith, removed their fear of the king and even his threats of death. Notice that's what it says. They were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, they were not afraid of the king's command. They trusted God to care for them and their son in his own way and to care for Israel in his own way. But after 3 months, you know what happens. This beautiful little baby's getting bigger and he's getting louder and it's getting harder to hide him away. And we're told the next part of what happened. It says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of rushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch and put the child in it, placed him among the reeds by the riverbank. His sister, older sister, standing there at a distance to know what's going to be done to his little brother, to her little brother. So you understand, Jochebed made a little boat for Moses to save him. And in this little salvation event, we hear echoes of past and future salvation events, don't we? This is a wonderful thing. Well, first, the word basket that we have here in Hebrew is the same word used for Noah's ark. It says ark. And it's only places where it's used. And it's also covered with the same pitch that Moses' mother used here. Moses is being saved then, and the people of Israel ultimately through God's direction through him, we understand that, is being saved through water just as Noah was. But of course, this event also pointed forward to the Exodus when Israel then would be saved from Egypt, passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. And of course, it's all a type of another salvation to come in Christ. So there are echoes of past and future salvation events. Of course, it's all about God's sovereign grace and saving a people. And he's sending Moses into the river. And this was probably, by the way, not an act of blind faith by the mother of Moses. You know, she took a lot of care to make this little boat, this little ark for Moses. And it shows that she meant for him to survive, to live through this. She's not just, you know, sending him out to the crocodiles or something and giving up. But this is for his deliverance, for his salvation. And the fact that she releases the child into the river and the reeds there close to the royal bathing site and then leaves the daughter there, the daughter's there to keep an eye on things, shows that they have some hope that they expected Moses to be found by someone and maybe even somebody important. Now, the Pharaoh at this time was probably Ramses II. Do anybody know how many children he had? Over 100, including 60 daughters. Providentially, one of those daughters came down to bathe in the river, saw the basket. It says in Exodus 2:6, when she opened it, she saw the little child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she takes pity on him and says, this is one of the Hebrew kids. This is one of the Hebrew children. Well, the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter moved her to break her father's command. She should have had Moses killed. That was the command of her father, Pharaoh. But instead, she spared his life, and maybe even in that, most likely, risked execution herself if Pharaoh found out his true identity at that point. But Moses' sister is watching all this and moves into action and says, hey, would you like me to find a Hebrew midwife for the little child? And Pharaoh's daughter says, go. And so the girl went and, of course, calls Moses' mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Moses' mother, she doesn't know that, but take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And it's an amazing turn of divine irony, isn't it? It's so beautiful. Not only was Moses saved, but Pharaoh's daughter commands Moses' mother to be his nurse and to be paid for it. And Jochebed trusted God to preserve Moses, and he did, and even more. And now Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses into the royal household, which protected Moses from being executed, having that status. And it puts Moses into a very unique situation where he's nursed through early childhood by his Hebrew parents and learned about the Hebrew ways and culture and history and the God of Israel and the promise of God of deliverance and of the promised land and of the ultimate promised land that all of his forefathers look to. And then he gets older and he moves now into the home of Pharaoh's daughter, who named him Moses. Drawn out here, drawn out of the water, eventually drawn out of Egypt, and all the Israelites with him. And ensured that Pharaoh's daughter did, that he learned all about Egyptian culture and history and writing and all of that, the ways of the Pharaoh and his dynasty, and he's successful in his labors in Egypt. Acts 7:22 says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So Moses grew up in two worlds, really. In one sense, he knew where he came from. He never forgot that. He was trained in his early years as a child in the way he should go. And through the act of faith of his parents, God protected Moses from death and even nurtured and protected him now then in Pharaoh's house, the very one who had commanded his death as a baby. And that brings us to our next heading, the faith of Moses. We'll be introduced to that this morning. And we can see already how God is working in the early life of Moses by placing Moses in a position of great safety and great privilege and great access and learning and ability. And he grew up, he appeared to be well integrated into the Egyptian society, the upper class, the ruling class. Stephen says there he was mighty in words and deeds, even before his time of serving Israel. He already has that reputation. But Moses is brought to the point of decision. Moses was brought to the point of decision. He had to choose at some point between serving Pharaoh, the cultural elite and the power brokers and the wealthy and those in charge, or serving the God of Israel and joining a congregation of outcasts and slaves and despised people. He had to make a hard choice. He could choose a life of slavery and oppression with Israel, or a life of pleasure and comfort among the royalty of Egypt. What would you choose? What would you choose? Moses had access to all the pleasures of the world as a royal son, a prince. Everything the world valued, he had. He had wealth. He had honor. Part of the royal family and the strongest nation in the world at the time. Whatever he wanted, he could marry whomever he wanted. He could rise through the ranks of Egypt. He could achieve greatness. It's all before him. But there's one thing missing from that life of privilege, pleasure, and power and status in Egypt. He didn't have the true and living God. He didn't have the true and living God. If he remained where he was, he would not have the hope of life with God in the heavenly country as his forefathers before him, the life promised to his fathers. And so Moses finally, well, he did make his choice. And he entered into relationship with God by faith. It says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's strong language, and it's maybe even stronger than we realize. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Literally, it means to disown someone. There's another place that word is used in the New Testament, when Peter denied Christ. Peter completely disowned any relationship with Jesus as Jesus went to the cross. Here, Moses makes a radical break from his relationship with Pharaoh's daughter and his life in the royal family, disowns it all, turned his back on it, left it behind. Instead, he chose to be mistreated and to suffer with Israel. He chose to live in poverty. He chose to be a slave at the bottom of society. Notice it says he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The pleasures of a fallen world, the fallen society, the pleasures that he could have as a rich man, a famous man, they could never satisfy him. They're fleeting. They're temporary. They're not fulfilling. It's an empty vessel. They're transient. They come and they go, and they leave you even more empty in the end. And we see that still with so many people today choosing that path, running from one romance to another, one thrill to another, one drug to another. And inevitably one therapist to another. Why? Because the fleeting pleasures of sin can never satisfy. They can never satisfy. That's what life is like when you live in rebellion to God. It may be fun for a while, but eventually it will leave you cold and empty and angry and disappointed and loaded with guilt and shame, and a ruined life. And that anger and that bitterness and that emptiness and that misery is just an earthly foretaste of what it will be like for those without God on that final judgment day for all eternity. By faith, Moses knew this. So Moses stopped living for the fleeting pleasures of sin. He gave up his life without God, chose to suffer with the people of God. He embraced the God of Israel and looked forward to the promise of life forever with God in at that better country, that heavenly city. By faith, God gave him assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. Isn't that what it says at the beginning of chapter 11? God gave him assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not yet seen. He chose to suffer with the people of God for now in order to preserve his soul in the end. Now, we don't know at what point Moses made this decision. It says when he came of age, what that age was exactly. But we know of a decisive moment that really made the break complete. Acts 7:23 tells us when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand. God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And you remember the incident in Acts 2, which you read earlier. Moses was 40. He saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave, and he murdered the Egyptian. And the sentence is pretty graphic there in Exodus 2:12. Moses looked this way. Moses looked that way. Seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. He murdered him. Hit him in the sand. Lots covered in that one sentence. But apparently somebody did see, well, that Hebrew slave did, spread the word about what Moses had done. And Moses tries to stop some other Hebrews from fighting amongst each other. And they bring the issue up. They confronted him about his murder. He knows now. People know. The news has spread. Pharaoh hears about it. Pharaoh wants Moses dead. Because the last thing Pharaoh needs was a rebel prince starting a slave riot. So Moses ran away into the wilderness, lived there for 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses had faith, but also just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses' faith was mixed with sin, with weakness, with the need for sanctification. He chose the God of Israel as his own. He joined the people of God, but he still had a lot to learn about the way of God, the way God works. And so like his fathers before him, he had to learn that God fulfills his own promises in his own way, in his own time. And he doesn't need the help of Moses. Not through the strength and power of man. The redemption of Israel could not come through the strength and ability of Moses, but only through the power of God. And when God acted, he would do so in a way that he would receive all the glory. He would receive all the honor for it. It'd be evident it was by grace alone. Israel would know that everything it had received was a gift of God's grace, not something done by the hand of Moses. So Moses, as a result of his sin of killing this man, had to flee into the wilderness of Sinai, and he lives among the shepherds and the nomads. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he lived in tents like a stranger in exile. And Moses says that about himself when he names his first son, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Even the great Moses, this prince of Egypt, had to live like an exile, suffering trials as he waited for God to fulfill his promise. And he would continue there for 40 years. 40 years before God finally calls him back to Egypt. The consequences of Moses' choice seem foolish from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective. His Egyptian family, the friends that he had made in his years growing up, probably couldn't understand a thing he was doing. It didn't make any sense. So frustrated with Moses. He had all the wealth, the protection, the power, the authority, the pleasures, the education, the degrees, all of it that the world could offer. People probably said, "Moses, I understand your desire to help your people. Couldn't you do that better as a prince in Egypt?" After he made his choice, his Egyptian family probably thought he was insane. You know, Moses is off his rocker. He's insane. He's wasted his life. It may have seemed like that at first. Maybe even Moses wrestled with some of those thoughts in those 40 years living with the sheep instead of in the palaces. But even though Moses didn't realize it at the time, God was preparing him to be an instrument to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And afterward, he would use Moses to prepare Israel for the life with God in the promised land as well. And indeed, the very wisdom and the things that he learned in Egypt and from his parents in his early years was turned to serve the people of God in their redemption from Egypt. So when Moses returns to Egypt to deliver Israel, he knew what he was up against, intimately. There was nothing in Egypt that could surprise him. He knew their ways, he knew their laws, he knew their secrets, he knew the families. And armed with that knowledge, he was formed and fashioned by God into a fit instrument to bring Israel out of Egypt. And notice one more thing about the faith of Moses. It says in verse 26 that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. How long did Moses live before Jesus? 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. How could he be suffering for Christ 1,400 years before the coming of Christ? Well, you know, this is Israel in the Old Testament is a visible church. It's the congregation. It's the church. It's the assembly. Same word. Israel is a visible church in the world that day. They're the assembly. They worship the true God, and they did so by faith. And they are looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Christ, the promised son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. They look forward to the promised son of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as the people of God then, looking to God by faith, they suffered persecution because of their relationship with God. You understand, other nations mistreated them, especially because of their association with Yahweh. The conflicts with Israel that Israel had with other nations were often religious conflicts between God, Yahweh, the one true God, the great I Am, and those other idolatrous nations. And it's an important theme throughout the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament believers suffered for Christ, and the point the writer of Hebrews is making, just like New Testament believers suffer for Christ today. And we will see this spiritual conflict unfold and the parallels more when Moses returns to Egypt next time. But what did Moses say when he first returns? He comes to Pharaoh. He's after 40 years away. He comes to Pharaoh. He says, "Let Israel go out to worship God in the wilderness." It's about worship. But Pharaoh refused. Why? Because he doesn't want Israel bowing down to Yahweh. He wants them bowing down to him. And later on, God will describe the Exodus not only as a salvation event for Israel, but as at the same time, a judgment event upon Egypt. Exodus 12:12 says, "On the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So Israel is not just suffering for political reasons or economic reasons or racial reasons. They're suffering for their relationship to God because of faith in God and for their hope in the Messiah to come. And in that way, then, the writer can say, they suffered reproach for Christ. And can say, like Christians today, the life of Moses resembled the earthly life of Christ, taking up his cross now in order to enjoy glory in the future. Moses thought that the suffering he had with God's people now was, and this is astonishing language, the suffering with God's people now is greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Have you thought of your suffering that way because of your faith? Do you think of it that way as you're going through that trial, that difficulty, that hard circumstance? This is great wealth. This is greater wealth than all the treasures that are out there. Why was the suffering a great treasure? Well, it says in verse 26, "For he looked to the reward." He was looking to where that suffering was bringing him. He was looking to the reward. He suffered with God's people because he trusted that God had a bigger and better reward waiting for them in the future. And this is the way we have to go. Is it not the way the master went? Yes, the servant shall tread it still. Like Abraham, he was ultimately looking forward to life with God in the heavenly country. And he was willing to suffer and to live in exile until he could finally enjoy that promise. It's the same hope, the writer of Hebrews is saying, that they were experiencing in the New Testament church today. It's what Paul says to us as well in Romans 8, very similar words. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us," right? Moses knew something of what was coming when he put his trust in the God of Israel, and he counted the cost of turning his back on Egypt, denouncing Egypt, and embracing the call of God to live by faith and to suffer as a slave and as an outcast for now. He considered that as worth it for a better life with God in the world to come. So you've seen the faith of Moses' parents, their courage. They didn't fear the king. The faith of Moses in his early life. And let me just close with a couple comments briefly. First, remember that the author of Hebrews is encouraging Christians with this. Christians who are under persecution. And that many of them have suffered the loss of friends, their wealth, their livelihood, their possessions, some of them even their homes, soon to be even their lives. They've lost status in society. How do they understand those kind of trials, and how do they make it through those kind of trials? Hebrews 10:34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." This is about the Hebrews. Joyfully accepting the New Testament church, joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They had a better and enduring possession. They had the same hope as Moses, is the point. Moses could endure suffering and the loss of everything he had for Christ because he was looking to that ultimate reward. And that's a theme that we've seen over and over again over the last several weeks, isn't it? It's a common theme among the Old Testament saints. They endured trials, they endured suffering and sojourning in the wilderness and loss because they had the confidence of a greater reward to come that would make it, all worth waiting for. Worth all the suffering that they've gone through. Romans 8 again. They look forward to life with God in the heavenly country as a gift of his grace. And so they were willing they bore the reproach of Christ as they waited for that coming day. And they became strangers, and they became pilgrims and sojourners in the present world, looking forward to that greater reward. So as you, just like those New Testament Christians and just like the Christians of the Old Testament, as you face trials and losses in this life, let that future hope sustain you through it. That's one of the big lessons here, isn't it? Because this life is not all there is, not by a long shot. It is only the tiniest infinitesimal slice of what your life will be in all eternity. The second thing to keep in mind is to just ask yourself some questions. How do you know that you've made the choice that Moses made and left behind the fleeting pleasures of sin? How do you know you're really looking forward to the reward of life with God in eternity? It's one thing to say we love Christ. It's quite another to actually live out that love for Christ by faith. Now, in our own country, we don't live in a time of great persecution like Moses and like these Hebrew Christians, though many believers around the world do. And such a time may not be far off. It only takes a generation. You might suffer a few insults or mockery. You could possibly in our day lose your job or loss of promotion for Christ. But the call of self-denial and cross-bearing is still just as real. You must still live by faith and center your lives around Christ and his word and not the ways of the world, not the ways of Egypt. The primary obstacle to living by faith in our situation, well, it's you and me. It's us. The primary obstacle to living by faith in our situation is that we're still living for the fleeting pleasures and treasures of Egypt, the wealth, the power, the pleasure, a life of ease. And maybe some today, maybe like that younger Moses who hadn't yet made his break with Egypt. Maybe even at some point wavering between two worlds. And the struggle shows itself by your wavering walk with God. And so just think about some questions. How is your walk with God? Are you living in constant communion with God? When was the last time you sat down to read the scriptures and to be under the authority of the scriptures just to know God better? When was the last time you prayed just to know God more? When was the last time you spent the Lord's day, morning and evening, as a day of worship and fellowship with him through public and private worship? When was the last time you sought him in your times of devotion? Now, those are all simple, obvious ways the Lord's given us to seek him and to know him better. But if you aren't pursuing them, really pursuing them, what are you doing instead? If you're not pursuing him through his means, what are you doing instead? What keeps pushing God out of your heart, out of your mind, out of your time, out of your priorities? Is he really the Lord of your life if you're not taking the effort to even know him better at all? Or think about what you're really excited about in life. Are you excited about the Lord and to talk about him and to share what you've learned about him and what he's taught you about himself? How does that excitement compare to other things in your life? If you're finding it hard to make time for Christ, you just can't get excited about that, about his word, what he's done. Some treasure of Egypt has your heart. You're looking for pleasure, for satisfaction, for hope, for contentment in that treasure of Egypt rather than in the reproaches of Christ and the salvation he's purchased for you. Moses didn't just give up some possessions. He gave up that, and he gave up a way of life focused on himself so that he could know God and experience God and his grace and mercy and be with God. And God would be his God and he would be his child. He embraced a God who could forgive his sins in Egypt and bring him out of that fallen, sick world into glory. He embraced a God with a plan to bless all the families of the earth, and he wanted to be part of that plan. The reality of God's grace gripped him in such a way that he lived the rest of his life seeking God no matter what it cost. Did he do it perfectly? No. No, he did not. And there will be consequences, and there were many failures. But his devotion, his gratitude to God, was the heartbeat of his life. He was now living, as the writer says, by faith. And I pray that will be true of each of us as well. Hear these words of Jesus in closing. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're convicted by your word, and we're thankful for that. We thank you for the promises you've given to us in Christ, for the good news you've given us of a Savior, and we pray that in the midst of all the distractions and temptations and allures of life, that we would not forget who we really are, that uncompromising message Jesus proclaims, that we're sinners, condemned sinners apart from Christ. We need salvation. We need him as our Savior. And we pray that we would not forget that there is a time coming when you will judge the world, and we will not forget your need of mercy in Christ as well, and help us all to look forward in hope as we trust in him to rearrange priorities so that you would be first in everything. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful as we seek you and as we falter and as we're confused and finite and fallen, and as we speak to others about you, help us also that they would see the glory of Christ at work in us. They would see you and want to know more about you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.